If you haven't already, please do turn to the book of Ruth. We continue making our way through the book of Ruth. I gave myself six sermons to get all the way through these four chapters, and it seemed like a really good idea. But as my wife found out as she prepared to be one of the breakout session teachers, she knows this already, and as we were talking about all the things that she wanted to get into, there's just so much richness in God's word. You can't exhaust the application. You can't mine all the treasures, but we're to try. And as we try and we look to God's word and we hear from God and what he has revealed to us in the scriptures, there's so many treasures here for us. And so my hope, my desire this morning is that we would mine some beautiful treasures from God's word and they would apply to our lives and we would be changed by that. So Ruth chapter 3, we're going to try to cover all of it together this morning. Page 223 in the Pew Bible below the seats. Pull it out, open up your Bibles. Ruth chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out six measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These six measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." This is God's word for his people. May we hear it, believe it, and obey it. And now let's pray. Oh, great God of the scriptures, who is gracious and kind, we pray that your word would be applied to our lives. That for those where darkness has settled in through the preaching of your word, through the realization of your grace as we ponder Ruth chapter 3, you would part the skies of their darkness and the light of Christ would shine forth in their hearts. Father, we lift up our brothers and sisters who are struggling. We pray for them regularly. We pray for them every week. May you give them strength and energy. May you fix their gaze upon your Son. May the glory of his grace refresh and renew their faith in you. May you show yourself to be the kind and loving God that you truly are to them. Father, we pray that you would bless what transpired yesterday in this building when the women gathered to teach one another, to build the relationships with one another, to apply your word and to ponder the gospel and all of its application to their lives together. Father, we pray that many friendships would be deeper and rich, new friendships would form, and that these friendships between these women, not just those who were there, but those that are part of this local church, would be founded not on shared common interests, not ultimately in things that they like to do, but but on what you have done, that the gospel would be the foundation of their friendships, that these friendships would be Christ-centered. We pray that you would, through what you're doing among the women in our church, you would strengthen grandmothers and those who care for children, that they would over and over again bring the gospel to those that you have put into their lives. We pray for moms who are struggling to disciple and care for their children, that you would renew their excitement and their joy in caring for their children, that as they discipline their children, they would point them over and over again to Christ and what he went through and what it means to be a Christian and trust him and look to him, that they would see that they need Jesus even more as they parent and that they would trust in your son. We pray for the singles in our church, those who know that they have the gift of celibacy, that they would be strengthened and encouraged by the women in this church. We pray for those who are single yet long to be married, that they would wait and trust you and that the women of this church would be reminding them of your faithfulness and your goodness and your plan for their lives, that it's good even when it hurts. Father, I pray that you would bless these relationships, the women in our church, so that we would all be blessed, that this church would be stronger and healthier, Father, because we need godly women who love you and point each other to Christ and point all of us, men and women, to Jesus. And Father, now we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would use it to feed your people, your sheep, and that by it we'd be stronger, that we would look to you and trust in you, and we would make much of Christ with our lives. We pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Well, as we've made our way through the first two chapters of the book of Ruth, we have seen how Naomi was a woman who experienced great loss. First, she lost her husband, and then sometime after that, she lost her two young married sons. So she quickly became, in the matter of a few years, a childless widow. Believing that God was against her, she was unable to see God's grace in her life. In her mind, when she left Israel for Moab, she was full, a blessed woman who had everything, a husband, two sons, and a future. But after the death of her husband and her sons, when the Lord brings her back to Israel from Moab, she describes herself as a woman who is empty. She returned to Israel with nothing, she thinks. She believed that God had cursed her. She had nothing left, well, almost nothing. She has this maybe stubborn daughter-in-law named Ruth who won't leave her side even when she strongly encourages her, when she almost begs her to go back to Moab. Ruth has pledged her allegiance to Naomi and to God. So she has Ruth. Naomi was so bitter towards God that when she returned to her hometown of Bethlehem, she told people to stop calling her Naomi and to start calling her Mara, which means bitter. She was making a connection here to her bitter experience in life and to Exodus 15, when after the Lord brought her Israelite ancestors out of slavery in Egypt, they were thirsty and they came to this place where there's water and they're excited to drink it. But then as they start to try to drink it, they learn that it's undrinkable water because it's too bitter. It's too bitter. And so that place would later on be given the name Mara, but with an H, which means bitterness. It's as if Naomi was saying, I'm grumbling against the Lord because God has given me bitterness to drink in life, so call me what I am. I'm bitter. She seemed to be forgetting how after Moses had cried out to the Lord on behalf of the Israelites, God miraculously changed that water into sweet water and they were able to drink it. It's something similar to what God was going to do in Naomi's life. He was going to turn her bitterness into sweetness, but she wasn't yet seeing it. Church, this is the danger of bitterness. If left untreated, it will cause a person to lose sight of God's loving kindness. Yes, there was so much pain in Naomi's life, but the reality was that God was giving her examples. God was showing himself as gracious and kind to her, even in her pain. Bitterness will lead to loneliness. It'll lead to selfishness. It will lead to emptiness. When a person becomes bitter towards God, they will always be the victim and never the perpetrator. This victim-first mentality is hard ground for the grace of God to take root in and to grow in. Because the one who is bitter thinks that God has been unfair towards them, unjust, or maybe just mean to them. And when a person thinks this way, they don't think they need God's grace, his unmerited favor. They think that God owes them, that God should give them more because they deserve better. In this way, bitterness opposes God's grace. If you're a Christian, you need to be on guard against bitterness. Now, we can struggle. We see godly saints, Old Testament and New Testament saints, struggling with God's will, questioning in a respectful, reverent manner God's will for their lives, even wrestling with God's will. But here's the thing, church, we're not permitted to become bitter towards God. There's no such thing as holy bitterness, as sanctified bitterness. Bitterness can manifest itself in many sinful ways. Sometimes it's obvious. It's as obvious as it was when the Israelites were grumbling and complaining in Exodus 15 in the wilderness. It's obvious because it almost looks like an adult turns into a pouty toddler who's having a tantrum on the floor of a store because they're not getting what they want. They're not getting the candy bar. They're not getting the toy that they want. And when that happens, it's obvious. Everybody can see, though oftentimes we're not willing to say, hey, you're bitter. We can see the bitterness. But other times, the symptoms are harder to spot. It becomes a criticalness cloaked as discernment. I'm just being discerning. No, you're being hypercritical. It becomes jealousy. It becomes gossip. You start to gossip about other people because you see them as filled with joy, and you don't want them to have so much joy, and you don't want other people looking at them and saying, wow, that person's a godly person. So you start to gossip about them. You become divisive. You become angry towards not just God, but to those who you believe have joy. Because you want joy and they have it and you don't have it. So there's this coveting thing that goes on. And we're really good at hiding bitterness in our hearts. We put godly names to it, but it's not the case. It starts to manifest itself. You become exclusively to yourself. You start to draw away from community. As the author of Hebrews writes, Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Bitterness is to be fought against, church, not to be embraced. We don't have permission to be bitter towards God. Well, here in Hebrews 12:15, we also find the antidote to bitterness. It's obtaining or experiencing the grace of God. When the truth that if it were not for God's grace, we would all be condemned to hell, and that would be the just and fair thing for God to do, send us all to hell. When that truth makes its way, and not just that truth, but this part of the truth, that even though we deserve that from God, he sent his one and only son so that we would be forgiven of our sins and reconciled to him and to his people. When that truth makes its way to an empty heart, it turns bitterness into sweetness. How can it not? When you understand what you deserve from God and that you understand that God has made a way for you to be forgiven, that's sweet. That's a glorious, sweet gospel truth that undoes the bitterness, that fills the empty heart. And it's empty because it's bitter. Well, at this point in redemptive history, Jesus Christ had not yet come. The cross was over 1,000 years away. Sin had not been atoned for. God's wrath against our sin had not yet been poured out on his son. But still, even then, even in Ruth's day, even in Naomi's day, even in Boaz's day, God was just as gracious. God's character does not change. And God's grace was at work even then. We see evidence of this in the very first verse of this morning's scripture in Ruth 3:1, where Naomi said to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you?" See, as one commentator puts it, through most of the first two chapters of the book, Naomi has been preoccupied with three people, me, myself, and I, end quote. But now Naomi's attention shifts from herself to someone else, her faithful daughter-in-law, Ruth, who is one of God's gracious gifts to Naomi, evidence of God's loving kindness towards her. And here we see a change in Naomi. Something has awakened in her heart. And what is it? It's this hope. She now has hope. And not just for herself, but for her daughter-in-law. God was graciously at work in Naomi's life. He was softening her heart. Though Naomi didn't realize it, the God who she thought was against her, the God that she was bitter towards, was actually for her. Behind the scenes of Naomi's life, God was painting a beautiful masterpiece. He was covering her with his amazing grace. And this is the reality for us, church. He's doing the same thing in us. If we are his people, he's not against us, he's for us. If we have been purchased by Jesus Christ, he is not doing things to get back at us for our sin. What he is doing is he is sanctifying us. He is using us. He is working in us. He is painting a beautiful masterpiece. Though oftentimes, like when I watch an artist work, I don't see it. I don't get it, especially when it's abstract art. I'm not following. What is these things you're just throwing up on the canvas? He's doing that in our lives, and he's painting a beautiful masterpiece that displays the glory of his grace. The emptiness of Naomi's bitterness was being filled by hope. And this is still the way that God works to change bitter hearts today. If you are bitter or someone you love is bitter, I know it sounds like a one of those, what is it, a public whatever, you know, announcement for something that you need to sign up for, a government program. If you are bitter or someone you love is bitter, well, here's the reality. Here's what you need, what they need. You need to see and experience the grace of God. And here's the thing. Today, we can experience the grace of God in a way that Naomi couldn't. She experienced the grace of God, but Christ has come. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, God himself, second person of the Trinity, took on flesh and came to redeem us, to show God's grace in a way that Naomi could not and did not see. And now God's grace is being poured out through his Son. And in Christ, God's people have hope like never before. Friend who is bitter, there's something better, someone who can fill the emptiness of your bitterness. And that is Jesus Christ, who went to the cross to free you from sin and a life of bitterness. Don't sit in it. Don't stew in it. Don't pretend like you're just being authentic. You're being caught up in sin. There's no life there. You're missing out on the joy of the Lord. Yes, it's hard. Yes, depression hits and it's deep and you cannot see your way out of it. But don't just give in. Let God's people, let God's word sink into your heart. And the grace of God do what only the grace of God can do. Soften your hard heart. Let it happen. Embrace it. God is still good. God is still gracious. And you need him. So look to Christ, trust in Christ, even in your struggle against bitterness. Well, because of how God was working in her life, Naomi now sees that there is a way for Ruth to have a future, a way for both her and Ruth to be redeemed, a way for the family name to continue, a way for the land to stay within the family. And it all centers on, it all has to do with Boaz. Because Boaz is a relative, if he marries Ruth, all that would otherwise be lost, the family's name and the family's land could be saved. So Naomi comes up with a plan to get Ruth and Boaz married, and this is more evidence that she has hope. Hopeless people don't make plans for the future, but here she is, scheming and planning for the future. Naomi's plan, recorded in verses 2 through 4, is basically for Ruth to do this. She needs to get cleaned up. She needs to put on oil, you know, something like perfume, and her best outfit, and then go down to the threshing floor in the middle of the night. And can you kind of just track with this? And this is an interesting plan. Then after Boaz's harvest party is over and he's had his fill of food and drink, and then he goes to bed, Ruth is to tiptoe, sneak over. There's other people there that would have been maybe his harvesters, his reapers who had worked hard. They're celebrating the end of the harvest season. All the winnowing is done. Well, Ruth is to sneak over and then uncover Boaz's feet, lay down next to him, and wait for the surprised Boaz to tell her what to do. As you probably have picked up on, there's a lot of ambiguity here. There's much here that is open to interpretation. It's hard to imagine a godly parent telling their daughter to get cleaned up, dressed up, and smelled up, and then go lay down next to an older sleeping man and then to do whatever he tells her to do. It's hard to picture this scene. Just what does Naomi think might come of this late night meeting on the threshing floor? Is she trying to use sinful means to secure a future for Ruth and bring about their redemption? If this is the case, and I don't think it is, but if it were, it would mean that Naomi's trying to manipulate things and that she's really not trusting in God's plan. However, and this is what where I come to, it's also possible that Naomi, knowing that Boaz was a worthy man, was confident that Boaz would not sin in the situation. He had repeatedly, over and over again, demonstrated godliness as he protected, as he provided for Ruth and for Naomi as she gleaned in his field. He's proven himself to be a godly man. And if this is the case, and again, I think it is, that Naomi was confident in Boaz's godly character, then her plan is meant to communicate to Boaz the desperation of their situation. And it demonstrates that Naomi trusts in Boaz. And I think that that's really what's going on here. But whatever motive was behind Naomi's plan, it was a risky and a dangerous plan. It's risky for Ruth because what if Boaz rejects her? What if in the middle of the night he gets this idea that she's there to tempt him to sin? It's dangerous for her because what might he do? How might he respond? It's risky and dangerous for Boaz because if others hear that Ruth had come to the threshing floor late at night and laid by Boaz, well, they might think that he sinned with her and that instead of being considered a worthy man, others in Bethlehem may think he's a sinful man. So their reputations are on the line with this plan that Naomi has put in place. But Ruth gives her response to the plan, to Naomi's risky and dangerous plan in verse 5, telling her mother-in-law, "All that you say I will do." And then in verses 6 through 8, Ruth goes on to do exactly what Naomi told her to do. She goes to the threshing floor where the harvest was processed. She waits until Boaz had eaten and drunk. She watches him lie down to his big pile of grain, a satisfied man, and she quietly makes her way to where he is sleeping. She uncovers his feet and lays down beside him. And just as Naomi had planned, at some point, Boaz wakes up, likely because his legs are cold. I mean, that's what happens, right? You're moving around at night if you're a mover when you sleep and your legs are cold, so you wake up, you put the covers back over your feet. Well, he's doing that, and as he does that, he realizes maybe it's the smell of this of the perfume, whatever it is. Somehow, maybe he reaches over and he touches her arm, but he realizes that there's a good-smelling, beautiful woman laying at his feet. Boaz, not sure exactly who she is, asks a good question. Who are you? Ruth's answer will mark the beginning of a holy love story. In answering Boaz's question, who are you? Ruth begins to stray from the plan. Naomi told her to wait for Boaz to tell her what she should do. She was just to remain quiet. But instead of leaving it up to Boaz to figure out why she's come to the threshing floor at midnight, Ruth, a godly woman, makes her intentions clear to Boaz. I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. This is a marriage proposal. Ruth is saying, it's me, Ruth, the one who has been gleaning in your fields, and I want you to marry me. I want to become your wife. I want you to serve as a redeemer. She wasn't there to pursue sin or to tempt Boaz, but to see if Boaz would enter into the holy God-ordained covenant of marriage. It's beautiful. And yet there's more going on in the words that she chose to propose marriage. She wasn't just winging it, and I would discourage anybody who is going to propose from just winging it. She's thought through what she's going to say. She hasn't just Googled, I know there's no Google, but she hasn't just Googled, what should I say when I want to propose to Boaz? She's not just going with the flow here. She's thought about the words that she's going to share when Boaz wakes up. And her words, we find, are very similar to what Boaz said to Ruth earlier in Ruth 2, 11 through 12, when he explains to her why he's showing her favor. There, Boaz says, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. When Boaz said these things to Ruth, he commended her actions and faith in the Lord. He was saying to Ruth, you are a loyal godly woman. And may our God, who we trust in, richly bless you. Now, at the very least, this is an amazing compliment from an Israelite to a Moabite woman, a heartfelt prayer. But I'm confident there was more in the words that Boaz shared with Ruth. I believe it was a subtle, God-honoring way for the older and single Boaz to say to the younger and widowed Ruth, I've heard all about you, Ruth. You are the type of woman that I'm looking for. You are the type of woman that I'm waiting for. That's what's going on with these words that Boaz shared with Ruth. And by using the same language that Boaz used when he explained why he was protecting and providing for her, Ruth was telling Boaz that she believed Boaz was God's answer to the blessing that Boaz himself had asked God to give her. She's saying to him, you are God's answer to that blessing. She's believing that Boaz was the means by which the God of Israel, whose wings she had taken refuge under, was going to reward Ruth's faithfulness and redeem her. She believed that the Lord had brought them together to be a blessing to one another. And ultimately, as we find, not just to be a blessing to one another, but to be a blessing to all of us. Ruth demonstrates true beauty in this passage, a beauty that has nothing to do with her outward appearance and everything to do with her character and faith in God. It's not that a woman who trusts in the Lord shouldn't be mindful of how she looks, that she shouldn't bathe. I think that that's a good thing to do. I think women and men should regularly bathe. I think it's just been proven scientifically that that's a good habit. So it's not that women shouldn't bathe or wear perfume or wear nice clothes. Ruth does all of those things before she goes to the threshing floor. It's just that when it comes to true and godly beauty, those things are not what matter the most. Now, we don't know truly if Ruth was physically attractive, because that's not what Boaz or others point out about her. We can assume, you know, that she's attractive. Boaz finds her attractive physically, but we don't know, because what everyone was talking about when it came to Ruth, when she came up in a conversation, all that they saw was her godliness as evidenced by her loyalty to her family and her faith in the Lord. That's what she's known for. That's her reputation. Not, oh, she is beautiful. Did you see that Moabite woman who's come back? Oh, man, she is beautiful on the outside. No, what she's known for is that she is a godly woman. She was a woman who had experienced God's grace. And because of that, she serves, she obeys, and she trusts in the Lord. And that's what makes Ruth beautiful. So sisters in Christ, if you want to be beautiful, don't worry most about makeup and clothes. Don't worry most about your God-given shape or how much you weigh. Yes, take care of your body. God has given it to you to steward and care for. It's a gift from God. But if you want to be truly beautiful, then trust in Christ. Trust in Christ. Obey God's word. Serve God. And here's what you need to do. Grow in holiness. Grow in grace. And you know what? That's beautiful. That's beautiful to God. That's beautiful to his people. And now we come to Boaz, who provides us with this great example of what a godly man really looks like, how a godly man really acts. It's midnight. The harvest is complete. Boaz is sleeping at the foot of his grain pile, which in that day was like just having deposited a large sum of money in his bank account. Look at all that the Lord has provided. He's laying there. This is awesome. Life was good. Really good. He's eaten a good meal. He's had some good drink. And don't be confused here. He's not merry because he's drunk. This is a godly man. He I don't know what he's had to drink, wine or something, but he hasn't had too much. He's not drunk. And then there he is on the floor, a happy man. And he wakes up with a young woman who's come to be with him. She's laying at his feet and she wants to marry him. What does he do? How will he respond? Brothers and sisters, I think that the true evidence of our character is when we're shaken, when we're surprised by a situation, and we respond in a godly manner. It's kind of easy when we're really prepared for a situation to be holy. And that's good. We need to be prepared. I'm not saying don't be prepared. Just kind of see what happens. No, we need to be intentional, and we need to be in God's word. All that preparation is what prepares us for a moment like this. It prepares us so that when somebody shows us something, when somebody leads us into a situation that is not good, not godly, we're not like, oh, I'll just go with the flow. Here I am. Look, there's a beautiful woman. Let's see what happens. No. What we need to be doing is preparing for these situations ahead of time. And the real evidence of our holiness, our maturity, is how we respond in these surprising situations that can sometimes lead to sin. And here's Boaz's response in verses 10 and 11. Beautiful woman laying at his feet, she says, marry me. This is what he does. May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. It's wonderful. This is a man of God. Right away, Boaz makes it clear to Ruth that she is safe. He has no intention of committing sin with her. He's not going to play games with her. He's not going to just see what happens, where their emotions lead them. In fact, the first thing that he does is to ask the Lord to bless her again. He's always blessing people. He's always blessing people. He sees his workers in the harvest field, bless you. He wants to bless them. He sees Ruth and he wants to bless her. And now again, he turns this late night, kind of sketchy meeting on the threshing floor into a late night prayer meeting. By calling her my daughter, Boaz is conveying his desire to protect her. He has no desire to take advantage of the situation, to go with the flow. He is tender, he is soft, and again, he shows loving kindness to Ruth, who has risked much to come to ask him to redeem her. He knows she's vulnerable. He doesn't play games with her. Don't fear. May the Lord bless you. Women, if a man says that he loves you, but that he really wants to commit sin with you, in that moment, he's not loving you. No way. What he's doing is he's sinning against you and he's sinning against the Lord. That man is believing that his plan is far better than God's perfect plan, that he knows better than the Lord, and that there's more joy in sin than there is in Christ. You don't want that man, at least not in his current condition. You need to see through the lie. Don't buy into it. That man either needs to become a Christian because he's either a fake Christian, or he needs to grow as a Christian because he's not a mature Christian. If God has put marriage on your heart, what you need to do is look for a man with godly character like Boaz. May the holiness of a man and his relationship with the Lord be what most attracts you to him. May that be the number one. If that's not there, you cannot look past it. It's not, okay, I've got my list of 10 things. Six-pack, successful, you know, degree, PhD, whatever it is. He's a funny guy. He's attractive. All that stuff there, and among my list is holiness. That he's a man of God. And he's got all of these. He just doesn't have holiness. He's just not a man of God. He's not a mature Christian, seeking to mature at least in the Lord. If that's not there, then it doesn't matter. The rest doesn't matter. This is prime. I'm not saying attraction doesn't matter. I'm not saying there doesn't need to be a connection beyond his holiness. I get that. I think that's good and it's wise. But the reality is it's not necessary. That's going to come and go. Things are going to change. He's gonna get wrinkly and older, and things are, you know, he's going to be different than he looks today. But what needs to be there is his holiness, his maturity, his desire to grow as a Christian. Boaz proceeds to commend Ruth for asking an older man like him to marry her instead of a younger man who she might be more physically attracted to, or maybe a better prospect to have children with. Remember, they need some children. They need to have a child so that family's line would continue and that land would stay in the family. So she's risking here, just logically, well, he's older. Is he going to be less likely? God's people don't ultimately end up with making decisions that way. She believes this is God's plan. He's the man. And he says her proposal is an act of kindness in this way. It surpasses even the kindness that she's shown to her own mother-in-law. Who knows how long Boaz had been waiting for a wife? Like some in this church, he may have longed for marriage for decades, but Boaz makes his own intentions clear. Whatever his heart's desire was, She does not need to fear. She will be redeemed. What she has asked of him, Boaz will do. And the reason Boaz gives her is not because she's young and beautiful physically, but that Ruth is a worthy woman. You're a worthy woman. I want you. You love the Lord. I love the Lord, and I want you. Boaz is willing to be her redeemer, that is, marry her so that Elimelech's family line would continue and their land would stay with his descendants. Whatever cost socially, remember, there's a cost here. He's going to marry a Moabite. That wasn't a normal occurrence. That was frowned upon. We live today, and some wonderful things have progressed, and the new covenant is different. It's beautiful, but there are some struggles in marrying a Moabite, even a godly one. But whatever the cost would be, Boaz was willing to pay it. But there's a problem, a complication, like there always tends to be in a really good love story. Though Boaz qualifies as a redeemer, there is this relative who is in line before him, who's a closer redeemer, who's closer in line. So in order for Boaz to legally serve as a redeemer and for Elimelech's name and land to stay in the family, that man must be given the opportunity first to marry Ruth. He's got to be asked, do you want to redeem her, before Boaz can redeem and marry Ruth. Now, I believe Boaz's quick reference to this other redeemer is another clue to us that he's been thinking about this for a long time. He knows where he stands in the line of redeemers. He's second, he's not first, and he's a godly man, and so he's gonna do what is right. And even though he really wants to marry, he might not get another chance at a worthy woman like this. He says, I'm second. We need to do it right. Remember, they're alone. Ruth desires Boaz. Boaz desires Ruth. Boaz has been waiting a long time for marriage. But because of his love for Ruth and his trust in the Lord's plan, Boaz does not touch her. If the other redeemer chooses to marry her, Boaz may never get married. That might be the reality. This might be his last opportunity for marriage. He doesn't know what's going to happen, but he trusts in the Lord and he submits to God's will for his life. He has not bought into the lie that so many have bought into, that if it feels right, you do it. That you only live once, so you should experience whatever you want to experience. So if in that moment it feels like you should do it because it might be cool and fun and a unique experience that might lead to momentary pleasure, you should do it. Boaz says, yeah, you only live once. This is the way he thinks about things. You only live once, and then you die, and you'll be judged by a holy God who made you. And that meeting will either be one of much joy or one of much sorrow. And so Boaz lives like we all should live in light of this reality. There's a God who exists, and he's holy, and he's righteous. And we're to live in light of that reality. I want you to notice how Boaz continues to care for Ruth. She's not property to him, not some object that exists for his pleasure, but a woman to be cared for and treated with respect. He tells her in verses 12 and 13 that she is to stay and go to sleep. He doesn't want her wandering around anymore in the middle of the night. Who knows who she might run into? You're staying right here. Go to sleep. Just stay here. Now, I'm not sure that it would have been all that comfortable on the threshing floor that night, but I do believe that she would have been comforted by knowing that she would be redeemed and that both her and her mother-in-law would be cared for. Redemption was coming. I do think, though, this is just my guess, that before she went to sleep that night, she asked the Lord to make it so that Boaz would be her redeemer and not this other man. We see Boaz's loving kindness again in his sending her back to Naomi early in the morning. He was guarding her reputation. He even announces to whoever was there, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. He doesn't want them spreading rumors. He doesn't want them talking about her to other people. And then as a final act to demonstrate his commitment to Ruth and to Naomi, he sends her back to Naomi with 6 measures of barley. Now, that's somewhere likely around 80 pounds of food. We've already seen that this is a strong woman. She's collecting 30 pounds and bringing that back. She's given 30 pounds earlier, somewhere around. I mean, there's debate around how much, but this is however many pounds there were there. There's a lot of food. And you can just kind of picture the scene early in the morning. They're being quiet. Here's Boaz saying, don't tell people that she came here tonight. Maybe a little quiet. Don't tell people she came here tonight. And then him telling her to take off her garment and loading up all of this barley into her cloak. And then trying to put it on her in such a way that she can carry it over her shoulders back to her mother-in-law. That's love. It's beautiful. Here's this man making it clear to not just Ruth, but to her mother-in-law that redemption is coming. See, 6 is a symbolic number that was considered an almost but not yet perfect number, because in 6 days, God made the earth, and then on the 7th, he rested, and 7 is the perfect number. Until the matter was settled with the other possible redeemer, Boaz wanted Ruth and Naomi to know that he wouldn't rest, and that no matter how it turned out, whether he redeemed her or this other man redeemed Ruth and ultimately Naomi, well, they would be finding rest. They would have their rest. It wasn't there yet. It wasn't totally theirs yet, but it was coming. And that's why he gives her 6 measures of barley. This is what it looks like for a man to love a woman with a love that is holy, a love that is full of faith in God, a love that is Christ-like. We don't need to put 80 pounds on a woman's back to do that, but we do need to make sacrifices. We do need to think of them first. We do need to lay our lives down as God calls a husband to do for his wife. And in appropriate ways, we need to be doing that in the church for women, protecting, reminding, encouraging, providing, caring for. It's part of the commands of Scripture to care for widows and orphans. Well, the story of Boaz and Ruth is not the typical love story. It's not love at first sight. There's no romance, unless you count those 6 to 8 weeks that Ruth was gleaning in Boaz's field as romantic. So there's not this romantic scene painted for us. Boaz was older. Ruth was younger. They had different backgrounds. One was a Moabite. One was an Israelite. They came from different places, different cultures. But here's the thing, their relationship was built on the Lord. And what brought them together was their godly character and commitment to the Lord. That was attractive in the other. She's a worthy woman. I want a worthy woman. And there's Ruth knowing that he's a worthy man. And she wants to be married to a worthy man. What ends up really bringing them together, though, was the sweet providence of God. They trusted God. Did they have other dreams and plans? Of course. Did some of those probably not happen? I think so. But God had a greater plan. This, church, is a holy love story. It's not one that's going to be probably made into maybe a movie for Christians to make a little money or something like that. That might be made into that type of movie. But this isn't some amazing love story that everybody thinks is just wonderful. But if you have eyes to see what's going on here, it is a holy, beautiful love story. But Ruth and Boaz's love story, as good as it is, and I think it's really good, points us to an even greater love story, the same love story that every biblical marriage is to be about. Every biblical marriage is to point us to. And we see this in Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The mystery that's been revealed is that marriage, even Ruth and Boaz's coming marriage, is not ultimately about them. It's about Jesus and the church. They didn't know that then, but now it's been revealed to us. And so when we look back, we say, that's what their marriage was about. They didn't know it, but now we can see it. Now they know it. They're with the Lord. They know, oh, we got married because it was a picture of the gospel and God's love for his people. So you see, Ruth's loyalty and obedience gives us a picture of the loyalty and obedience that we, church, are to show our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Her actions, the ways that she lives her life, is how we are to live our lives as the church. Boaz's loving kindness, his provision and protection of Ruth are a picture for us of God's loving kindness, his provision and protection of his people. This is how God treats his people. This is how Christ treats his bride. He protects, he shields, he tells us not to fear. Boaz's willingness to redeem Ruth reminds us of God's willingness to redeem us. He sent his son. He will pay the price to redeem us. That's why whether you're married or single, widowed or divorced, male or female, if you are a Christian, marriage is so wonderful, so precious, so beautiful, because in the end, it's not about Ruth and Boaz. It's not about me and my wife. It's not about you and your wife or you and your husband, whatever. It's not about us. It's about God and his people, Jesus and the church. And so that's what your marriage, if you're married, is to be about, Jesus and his bride. friend, in looking at Boaz, don't just learn how to be a better man or what to look for in a man if you're a woman, but see the man that Boaz is and every godly man is, and how they point us to the greater man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. These are not just moral lessons. Yes, there's so much application to be made in this story, this holy love story, but ultimately there's something bigger going on. It's about Jesus. Now, many look past Jesus. They think he's old. They seek redemption some other way. They think he's not that attractive. But here's the thing. Nobody loves like Jesus. Nobody. Nobody can redeem like Jesus can redeem. Nobody provides and protects for his bride like Jesus. So don't go looking for another redeemer. Don't go trusting in some other hope. Church, look to your awesome, glorious, precious, loving Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, you need Jesus, and no one is more beautiful and glorious and good than him. So trust in him. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for your word and the richness, the treasures that are found in your word, your promises, and how all of it ultimately points us to Jesus. For if we search the scriptures and we don't find Jesus, then we've missed the whole point. We've missed what you've done everything for, why you made all of this, why everything exists. It's for him to make much of Christ. And so I pray, Father, that you would give eyes to the blind, that those who have come in this place thinking they're just going through a religious work, another thing to do, and then leave and go on with their lives, that you would awaken their hearts to the Redeemer and his great love for his people, and that you would grant them repentance and faith, and they would trust in him wholly and totally. Father, I pray for your people. I pray for us, your church, that you would bless us with great faith, that we would look to him, trust in our Redeemer, and obey and follow him. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.